I wonder what you expect out of life. I wonder what you expect from the people around you. What do you expect from me tonight? What do you expect when you go to work this week? We all build our mental pictures of what things are going to be like. We look ahead and we anticipate and we predict and we suppose. And often we get it more or less right. We can predict some things with fair accuracy. You can probably guess that I'm going to talk about Matthew chapter 16 for 20 minutes, half an hour now, and you know, you'll probably be right in your expectations. You can probably predict what your week at work is going to look like, more or less. But sometimes our expectations end up being completely different from reality, don't they? There's a real difference between what we think will be and what turns out to be the case. Whether it's going on holiday and the pictures that you've looked at in the brochure when you get there, well, maybe there's one room that looks like that, but the room that you're in, not quite so much. Or whether it's the completely out of the blue thing that happens at work, the massive report that nobody's told you about that needs to be written by tomorrow, that you find out about at 4 o'clock at night. Whatever it is, often there can be that change from what we think will happen to what turns out to be the case. And it happens in bigger things too, and that's a big part of what happens with this interaction between Peter and Jesus that we're looking at this evening. So last week we looked at Peter's confession of Christ, as the NIV heads it. Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this kind of marks a new stage of ministry as Jesus shifts from the popular ministry, the healings and the miracles that have marked the earlier chapters of Matthew. He shifts into more kind of private instruction of his disciples and a clear emphasis on the road to the cross. Here we see that he says to the disciples he must go to Jerusalem. And that going to Jerusalem comes to represent all that lies ahead and will take place, especially in that last week of his life. It represents the future. It represents what must happen. And he sets himself to go that way. He knows what the future will hold, and that way he goes. So there's this shift in Matthew chapter 16 from one to the other. And Jesus here is teaching his disciples more as they go along on the way to Jerusalem. So this now is the road to the cross. And Jesus says that the Son of Man must suffer, die and be raised. And this isn't a case of it's inevitable. This isn't, well, if I dare to go to Jerusalem, they'll put me to death. It is necessary. Not inevitable, but necessary. It is what is required. It is the plan that Father, Son and Holy Spirit had before the foundation of the world. It is what needs to happen. A few chapters later, in chapter 20, Matthew talks about the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is why Jesus came. It is necessary that he must suffer, that he must serve, and that he must die and be raised again. You might think also of the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus knows that in a few short hours' time he'll be arrested, and shortly after that will be on his way to the cross. And as he is in that garden with his disciples, knowing what lies ahead, he prays, "Lord, if there is any other way, if the people could be redeemed by some other means, if by any possibility I could not have to do this, Lord, so be it." And he prays that knowing that there is no other way. He prays that submitting himself to his Father's will, submitting himself to the purpose for which he came, because Jesus must suffer and be rejected and die and be raised again. not because it will be inflicted upon him, but because he chooses it for our good. And so Jesus is talking about these things, and, well, understandably, Peter is somewhat confused, because this is not at all what he was expecting. We thought a little bit last week about the kind of messianic expectations that the God's people had at this time. So that's why in verse 20 Jesus warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ, because people would misunderstand. And here is the evidence. Peter doesn't understand. Yes, he knows that Jesus is the Messiah. He knows he is the Christ. He knows he will save his people. That's what the Messiah does. But he doesn't know what that will look like. He expects that that will be a great military victory over the occupying Romans. He expects it will be a restoration of the glory of the kingdom of David. He expects it will be a new king on the throne in Jerusalem. Jesus on the throne in Jerusalem, ruling over a time of peace and prosperity for the nation. He expects that this is the end of history. And he is so utterly wrong. No wonder he says to Jesus, "Never, this shall never happen to you," because that cannot be right. How can you be a king on the throne if you are suffering and dying? How can it be? It makes no sense to Peter whatsoever. It's easy for our expectations to lead us way down the wrong path. We have in our kitchen two pots, one's small, about this big, and the other one's larger, and one of them contains salt, and one of them contains sugar. And Joe and I, of course, know that the small one is salt and the large one is sugar, and when you're making your cup of tea, you go one way, and when you're making a loaf of bread, you go the other way. My mum came to visit, and of course she does not know the system, and that was not a good cup of tea at all. She expected sugar and she got salt. Not long after Joe and I were married, we were invited for dinner with a couple in the church who'd been kind of asked to do some kind of marriage preparation guidance type stuff for us, and they said, "Why don't you come round for the evening from about 7 o'clock?" And so we merrily did. So in my house, we always ate dinner at 6 o'clock. That's when you have your evening meal. That's just how it is. And so we ate our meal at 6 o'clock, and we were there nice and promptly for 7 o'clock. And they walked us through to the dining room, and we sat down and had a lovely three-course dinner. Sometimes what we expect, what we assume, is just not at all what happens. Both of those, the reality, well, certainly with the salt and sugar, the reality was somewhat worse than the expectation. A three-course dinner is not worse than I expected, but it would have been nice to have expected it and not been feeling quite so lethargic for the rest of the evening, perhaps. But here, of course, Jesus' plan isn't just different to what's expected. It is so much better. See, Peter can't understand how this can be the path forwards. He doesn't get how this can be what a Messiah looks like. But this is what a Messiah needs to look like. This must happen, because it is only a suffering Messiah, it is only a Messiah who dies, that can pay the ransom, that can turn aside God's wrath at our sinfulness, that can buy back our freedom. It is only that kind of a Messiah that can fulfill God's purposes. And so, I wonder if you're willing to have your opinions about Jesus challenged by the Word of God. Because just as Peter got Jesus quite wrong in his expectations, well, so do we sometimes. Probably not in this way. We know fine well that Jesus had to die. But we still build up a picture of Jesus in our minds. And like your picture of what a week at work might look like, it's probably more or less right. Your picture's probably not too bad of Jesus. Certainly if you've been reading your Bible and coming to church for a while, your picture is hopefully not far off. But there are always those unexpected details, the the thing that you have to do this week that you weren't predicting, the thing that you come across one day in your Bible and think, that is not what I thought at all. This Jesus is far greater than I realized. If Peter, who Jesus could say, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, on this rock I will build my church. If that Peter could get Jesus this wrong and still be the foundation of the church, we should be quite willing to believe that we sometimes get Jesus a bit wrong, that our expectations are not the reality. Peter is no Superman. It is possible to be a true follower. It is possible to be the foundation stone of the church and yet to get it horribly wrong. So Jesus says that the Messiah, that he must suffer. And then he tells us that disciples must suffer. And this is very widely applicable. If you look at verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If anyone would come. Discipleship is available to anyone who chooses it. It is a deliberate decision. You do not drift into being a follower of Jesus, but it is available. It is a possibility. It is there. Mark has the crowds there present too for this explanation that Jesus gives. If anyone would come after me. This is available for all. This isn't just for the apostles. This isn't just for the 12. This is for everybody then and for all of us. And part of the nature of discipleship, part of the nature of following after, is copying. We look at children and we see that they copy their parents. They copy those around them. Zechariah went through a phase where he would say, okay! And we realized that he'd heard Joe saying this kind of as getting ready to go out the door. Okay, let's go. And so Zechariah learnt that if you say, okay, then you can go to the park. And so he proclaimed, okay, because he wants to go to the park. He copied what Joe was doing. He didn't quite understand, you know, why she was doing it. And Joe was kind of surprised to realise just how much perhaps she says that. But children copy their parents, don't they? That's what being a child is like. And that's what being a disciple of Jesus is like. It is to follow in his footsteps. To follow after him. Now, of course, there are limits to that copying, to that suffering. We might die, and many of those 12 disciples did die in terrible ways. But we do not copy Jesus in atoning for sins. We do not follow him in sacrificing in that way. We might ask, therefore, why, therefore, is our suffering necessary? Because Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It is necessary to being a disciple that you do this. And as I was kind of throwing this around, I think my best conclusion is because that's just what being a disciple is. It's necessary because that's what it looks like. Suffering will look different for different people. Denying yourself will look different for you than it does for me. Taking up your cross will not look the same in this generation, perhaps, as it did 100 years ago. But the nature of discipleship is suffering, is self-denial. That is what it means. And denying yourself is more than giving up meat one day a week or giving up chocolate for Lent or, you know, whatever it is that we do and we talk about as denying ourselves. This is much more fundamental than that. And the question I think is, what will it look like to deny yourself, to take up your cross? Because when Jesus told them that they must take up their crosses, well, yes, that included a willingness to die. But it was actually much more than that, I think. Because for Jesus, going and taking up his cross didn't just mean that he was going to die. It meant that he was submitting to the will of his Father. It meant that he was choosing to do things God's way instead of his own way. Instead of setting his own desires as the supreme good. He chose God's plans and desires. And that is what taking up the cross looks like for us. It is to choose God's purposes as more important than our own. So what will denying yourself look like? What will you be willing to do? What if you're called to move away from the place that you love, the place where you're settled, to be far away from family and friends? What if you're called to give up your holiday this year in order to use the money to help someone in need? What if you're called to give up your time to support an elderly friend who needs a bit of help? What will you be called on to do? What will it look like to deny yourself? Now, you may not be called on to do any of these things, but to have a life of daily taking up your cross, of denying yourself, is to be open to the possibility that you might be called to do these things. We need to be able to say with Paul in Galatians chapter 2, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That it is not my desires that rule the day, but his. Jonathan Edwards writes, henceforth I am not to act in any respect as my own. To act as my own is, if I ever make use of any of my powers in anything that is not to the glory of God, and do not make the glorifying of him my whole and entire business. To act as my own is if I do anything purely to please myself, or if I avoid anything for the sake of my own ease. If I omit anything purely because it is great self-denial, if I trust to myself, if I take any of the praise of the good that I do, or that God does by me, or if I am in any way proud. Bold and challenging words, I think. That complete denial of self. To act as my own is if I do anything for the sake of my own ease. Perhaps slightly more encouraging, Jonathan Edwards is right, but in a more positive tone perhaps, John Piper. He's written various books, and his kind of key theme is that to deny ourselves is to find our pleasure in something greater. We deny ourselves the fleeting pleasures of this world because we find it more pleasurable to do things God's way. He calls it Christian hedonism, seeking pleasure in the place where it is most to be found. Some of his books are very helpful on that. And I think he's right that it is as we set our minds on something better that we will be freed to deny ourselves. Jesus talks here about changed priorities, doesn't he? He talks about trying to save your life and finding that you have lost it. And he talks about being willing to lose your life and finding that you have saved it. I was trying to think of a good illustration to talk about this, and then I realised that, of course, Jesus has already given us several. Think about the treasure hidden in the field, for which the man goes and sells everything he has in order to buy that field and claim that treasure. The kingdom of heaven is such. Or the pearl of great price. Both of those are just a few chapters earlier in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is better. We set our minds on something greater, and so we give up all that we have in the meantime. What about Jim Elliot? Jim Elliot was martyred in his late 20s, attempting contact with a remote Ecuadorian tribe in order to bring the gospel to them. He and four of his compatriots were killed by that tribe, were martyred for the Christian cause. But before he died, he wrote these immortal words. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We cannot keep our lives, so why would we be reluctant to give them up? Because to do so is to gain an eternal life, an eternal future that we can never lose because it is kept for us by our Lord Jesus Christ and by our Heavenly Father, safe and secure, where thieves do not break in and moth and rust cannot destroy. And after Jim's death, his wife Elizabeth went back to that same tribe and continued his work. They killed her husband, and she went back to them with the good news of the gospel. It's powerful stuff. Jesus offers here some encouragements to commit ourselves to this way. And he talks about two different comings, verses 27 and 28. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Each of these verses talks about the coming of Jesus Christ in a different way. Verse 27 says, we deny ourselves because we hope for a reward. We know that at the end of time, when Jesus returns with his angels, that he will reward each person according to what he has done. This is not salvation by works, of course, but this is a recognition that it matters how we spend our lives, that Jesus cares what we do with what he has won for us. This is a call to radical discipleship, a call to deny ourselves and take up our cross, and to know that it will be worthwhile in the end, to know that there is something better there for us. And he also shows them a more immediate encouragement. Verse 28, when he talks here about those who will not die before the coming of the Son of Man in his kingdom, well, that clearly isn't talking about the coming at the end of time. This is talking about the way that the kingdom comes in what follows after Jesus' death. God's kingdom is manifest on the earth in Jesus' resurrection, in his conversations with his disciples, in his ascension, in the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and in the way that the gospel explodes outwards in the months and years that follow. That is the coming of God's kingdom. That is the kingdom going forth. Jesus encourages his disciples in these ways to give up their lives to gain what they cannot lose. And he encourages us in the same way, to deny ourselves each and every day, to look at the decisions we make in our lives and to have our priorities be what will further the kingdom of God, what will seek the proclamation of his name, what will bring him glory, not me. Let's pray.